All right, guys, let's head back to our seats. Let's begin this morning. We are still in Philippians chapter 1. We started last week, so let's turn back over to Philippians chapter 1. But let's start with prayer this morning. Father God, we open up your word because we want to see not just what you want for us, but who you are to us. So we pray that you would open up our eyes of understanding, open up our hearts, our minds, that we might know you, know the power of Christ in us. We pray that your word would transform us. We give ourselves to you to have your will in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we got started in Philippians chapter 1. We got all of 11 verses into it. It's a pretty rich book that we are studying. And the thing about it is that it overlaps with so many awesome, wonderful things in it that you have to really take a hard look at it in order to understand just what it is that Paul is trying to tell us in that. This morning we need to start by retracing a little bit of that in order to find the thread that Paul is pulling on with the rest of this chapter and see where it goes from there. What we have seen from Paul, we need to make sure that we perceive it and understand it. What we've seen is that Paul prays often. And what we've seen in chapter 1 is he prays for these people. He prays for them. But he prays not just for their circumstance, not just for their situation, but for their sanctification. Not to be removed from the hardship, but that hardship might have its will in us, do its work in us, perfect them. And isn't that what Jesus prayed for us? In John chapter 17, when he was praying to the Father, didn't he say, I'm not asking you to take him out of the world, but protect him from the evil one? How many of our prayers are useless because we're praying for the circumstances instead of for God's will? In Sunday night study, we are in Ephesians chapter 6. It says to pray in the Spirit at all times. Okay, we'll pray in the Spirit. Pray God's prayer for this situation. Pray what it is that God wants in that situation. We need to pray like Jesus did, like God tells us to, God's prayer. The way that Paul demonstrates to us and also admonishes us to do. And the third thing that we see in Paul's praying is that he prays that their love would abound, that the fruit from their life in Christ would become more and more evident. It would result in them knowing Christ better and Christ being manifest in them. And so the Spirit of God, who has begun a good work inside of them, to continue that good work so that the fruit may abound in them. The fourth thing is for them to remain blameless until the day of Christ, that in all their time, in all their trial, and all the things that they're going to go through in life, that they would remain blameless before the Lord, and that they would recognize that they are. Remember, we were talking about saints, them being saints last week. This week, Patrick is the only saint, but yeah. Or was that just Friday? Now we're all saints again? Whatever. So, do our prayers resemble Paul's? Is that how we pray? When we pray, do we pray in the same style, in the same way that these people who are supposed to be our mentors, supposed to be our examples, do we pray the way that they pray? I think if we're honest, we'll say that too often we fall short of praying the way that Paul has shown us, that God has shown us. For example, with this, we pray for the persecuted church oftentimes. Not enough, I'm saying, but we pray for the persecuted church. But how do we pray for them? What is our prayer for that church? Are we praying that the persecution won't happen? That the life becomes easy? Or do we pray for strength in the persecution? Are we trying to pray away the circumstances rather than praying for God's glory? Are we asking for God's glory to be shown in whatever situation, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in? What about for ourselves? Is that how we pray for ourselves? As we continue in Philippians, we see that people recognize the evidence of Paul's desire to glorify God. And they see it in every circumstance that he's in, which is why the title this morning is Circumstantial Evidence. Evidence within the circumstances of just who God is. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians, but Paul tells us that we are each epistles. We are each letters to the people around us, to the world around us, telling the rest of the world who God is. Well, who God is in our circumstance is who we declare God to truly be. In our circumstances, in our situations, where we are in real life, and who we declare God to be in those things and how we respond to those things is what we say God really is. What are we telling the world about God? That he's sufficient or not? That he's love or not? That he can be trusted or not? That he's worthy of our entire life or not? What are we showing people? Is God the God of my pleasure? When things are good, when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be? Or do I say, blessed be your name in that desert place as well? See, I had no idea that Lauren was going to pick that song this morning. And I love it when that works out. But who do we say God is in every situation, in every circumstance in our life? Or is God only the God of the good times? Not the bad. Is God glorified in my hardship, in my illness, in my frustrations? What evidence do we show people about God being worthy of our trust? Susan has a Facebook page, My Strength in MS. She has multiple sclerosis, has had it for many, many years. But through this Facebook page, she's been able to assure hundreds of people that in the problem, in the weakness, in the suffering, in the pain, God is still present, and he is still real and sovereign, and that he is the strength that they have need of. Could she really be that witness if she wasn't in that circumstance, in that situation? Not really. She could say it, just like we can say it, oh yeah, God will be with you in it. You don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm going through. But going through those circumstances, being in those situations, causes you to be able to speak to that. And your experience with God is able to speak to multitudes of people with that. And I'm sure that she would be glad if she was healed. It's like, if you want to heal me, God, that would be fine. But she would rather give glory to God than to be healed on her good days. I mean, seriously, on her good days. But I've never been in this situation at all. Would I be giving glory to God at all? We have our good days and we have our bad days, and sometimes our frustrations get the most of us. Sometimes our pain or suffering gets overwhelming for us, and we think that maybe we should despair. But when we see what Paul's talking about, how Paul prays and how Paul lived his life, we should see that in the circumstance, God is still God. He is God alone. In the good times and bad. Didn't know she was singing that song either. But this is what God is trying to explain to us today, is that regardless of where we are, God is still on his throne. And in our circumstance, God is in the place of strength for us, because on his throne is his might, is his power, is him being God. I know that the desire of Susan's heart is that every day she would glorify God, whether she was in pain or not. Is that our desire as well? That we would glorify God regardless of what good or bad we're going through in life. Well, let's see what Paul picks up here now, starting in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of the Christ may become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Satan has used discouragement and hardship to wound people for thousands of years. He's tried to diminish their passion and effectiveness for God. He's done it for this millennia because it's been effective for some people. For some people. Even Elijah was discouraged for a season, wasn't he? But Paul, he isn't, because he doesn't care about his comfort. He doesn't care about his well-being. He doesn't care about his circumstances. He doesn't even care about his life. All he's concerned about is God's glory. Is God being glorified? Is it being done, his will being done in and through Paul? This is one of Paul's prison epistles. What would have happened to Christendom if Paul had never gone to prison and written these letters? How much of the New Testament would be missing from us, and how much would we be suffering if he wasn't willing to look at the circumstance and say, God is still in control. God still needs to be glorified. God still has a plan for me. I'm still going to do whatever it is that God wants me to do. Here Paul says that the gospel has greater progress with him in jail rather than out. Now there's some teachers out there that I could think the gospel would be better off if these people were in jail. And there's some cult leaders and stuff like that. I'm going, if these guys were in jail, then the gospel would be furthered because people wouldn't be able to listen to them as well. But Paul says him being in jail caused it so that the gospel went out even more. Well, how does it work with Paul? How was it more glorifying with him? First, he tells us that all of the men guarding him know the gospel. He's guarded by the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard is not just some guy. It's the entire group of men that guard the jail, but also protect the highest level of royalty, whatever it is, in that city. Some people think that Paul is in Rome at this time and that they're Caesar's guards. I think that it's possible, but I think that is probably a little bit earlier in the timeline than Rome. But whatever, whoever the bigwig is in the town, these are his personal guard, and he selected the best of them. And so they are there, these group of men, two at a time chained to him, know about this. They're listening as Paul is giving the epistles to the scribe that's writing these things down. And all of them know about who Christ is because of him being able to preach to them. They are chained to him. They are captive audience to Paul. It's not that Paul's the captive. He's like, I'm coming to this place where all of you are required to come in and to hear the gospel. And he says that all of them and others know about the gospel because of his imprisonment. And he glorifies God that he had an opportunity to preach to people that would not have received the gospel otherwise. Is it worth being in prison? Falsely accused, really. But he's in prison because of those false accusations. Is it worth being in prison if he's able to share the gospel? Have you heard of the Moravians? Way back, long time ago, there was this group of people, and a lot of them decided, you know what? If we simply sell ourselves into slavery for the rest of our lives, we'll be able to share the gospel with other slaves. Think about that. Whatever it is that you're doing in life right now, forget that. Go and sell yourself into slavery back in the old days and use that as an opportunity to reach other slaves. They said it was worth their lives to be able to do that. Wow, that's quite a commitment. And Paul, He didn't just lose his freedom, but he also lost the ability to go and to visit the churches that he's been dealing with. And so that would be a hardship for him, but he's able to send word by letter, and those letters not just to those specific churches, but to the rest of the churches and to us as well. So he says, first of all, that the gospel is being spread to a whole new demographic because of this, and that's a good thing. The second thing he says is that there's those people who maybe were a little bit timid, but when they saw that Paul in his imprisonment and all the things that he's going through, now they are bold. They're able to share the gospel of Christ with boldness because of the example that Paul is in prison. So because of that, because of seeing Paul's tenacity, they also have tenacity. Now, we lack that tenacity in America today in our church. Why? Because there's no persecution. There's nothing that causes us to have to rely on God on that kind of a scale. And why would Satan persecute the church in America? Persecution is to dissuade Christians from effectively sharing the gospel. We have neither had persecution nor power in the American church for some time now. But we have to get to that place where if we will declare Christ in every circumstance, the power will come. If we live Christ in every circumstance, the power can come. The third thing that he says here is that the gospel is being shared. The gospel is being shared by a lot of other people. Because Paul isn't there to do it, other people have taken his place. Now, part of Paul's greeting in Philippians was to the deacons and to the elders, the people who serve to build up the church, both physically and spiritually. And when we see in the book of Acts, we'll get to it after this, when we see there, Peter told them, take seven guys who have this criteria, choose seven of those guys and come and we'll make them officially, they became deacons. But he said, take seven of them, limiting them to seven. But the issue that we have in so many churches in America is we can't find any guys that meet the criteria that Paul gave us in Timothy and Titus for being a deacon or for being an elder. When I was talking to Cam in his church plant up in Washington a couple years ago, one of his greatest frustrations was that after a year, there was nobody that he could call from within the people that had been part of the church to be a deacon. None of them made the criteria of what Paul had said for that. And I told him, well, you know, it's easier to give the title later than to take the title away from somebody that you found out wasn't really quality for that. In fact, one of the guys that was his biggest help, he said, didn't even hold on to the basic tenets of Christianity, just kind of coming and learning and stuff, which is okay. But at that time, you can be frustrated that didn't have those people around, the building block, the foundation of the church. The people in the churches that Paul has established matured way faster than the American church does today, or much of the church around the world does today. Part of it is because they had Paul and Titus and Timothy and those guys preaching, right? So you figure you have the quality teachers, they might mature more quickly, but they also recognized that it was their all. It was everything to them. It wasn't a part-time thing. It wasn't a Sunday thing. It wasn't a Saturday thing. It was their entire life. And so they begin to place themselves under the authority of the Scripture, and in doing so, they matured a little quicker. Now, because Paul taught, because Titus, Timothy, those people taught, and because they matured, there were a lot of people that felt that they were qualified to be teachers, to be leaders, to be deacons, whatever, that Paul hadn't chosen to do so. And some of them, after Paul left to go on to another city or when he went off to prison, they decided, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to do it anyway. They begin to take the place of authority to be the leaders, to be the teachers, even though Paul had thought them unworthy or not ready for. Some of them had fancied themselves Bible teachers. Perhaps they had been teachers of some kind before. They'd had some kind of role like that before. They felt it was their office. But others You know, I've been in church longer than these other people. I've been saved longer than these other people. I should be the one who's elevated. I should be the one that's honored with that. And Paul refused to give them the office for the same two reasons that a good pastor wouldn't give them to people today, either ignorance or arrogance. Being in a church, even a church where Paul is preaching, doesn't mean that you're going to understand and receive all the stuff, understand everything that's being taught. And especially if your commitment to Christ hasn't been complete. See, the Word of God is spiritually discerned, so we can hear things and we cannot understand them if we don't bring them before God and allow God to make them real inside of us. They can be information without truly being life-changing for us. Being in a church, even one that where you're listening to Paul, does not mean that you understand the material. My last math class in college was taught by the head, the dean of mathematics, the department head. And I barely passed the test of the class. So we can't say that just because it's the best teacher, you're going to understand. So it has nothing really to do with how long they've been at the church. Not having a good grip on the way that all of Scripture works together makes you incapable of really teaching what the Bible has to say, teaching it thoroughly. You might understand some of the Old Testament things. You might have grown up as a Jew, for instance, and known the law, but it doesn't mean that you have now understood grace completely. They might have potential, but they weren't ready yet. And so Paul said, no, not yet. Now, a person understanding Scripture better mentally, but not having the humility, if they are arrogant in heart while doing all of that, it doesn't have the Word of God manifested within them. So knowing about the Word and having the Word to actually change you are two different things. And just because you know what the Bible says doesn't mean that you are ready to be a teacher. They don't have the Word of God manifest within them, and all they have is head knowledge. That's insufficient. And those who are looking for a place of honor, to be recognized by men, by being a teacher, that's so far from the heart of Christ that they would be a hindrance to all of the church, but it would also be a hindrance to their own personal growth. If they are brought into a place of being a teacher too early, then they may not be willing to hear what God had to say and to be taught by others, because I don't need to be taught because I'm already a teacher, which is, of course, foolishness. But these are some of the reasons why Paul said that they weren't ready, that they needed to grow before they were able to do all of that. But with Paul gone, and especially with him in prison, doesn't look like he's coming back real soon, some of these guys determined that Paul wasn't the boss of them, and so that they would teach anyway. They even seem to have gotten some kind of perverse pleasure out of making sure that Paul knew that they were teaching. Hey, Paul, you in jail. I know you didn't want me to teach, but I'm doing it anyway. Wow, thanks. Appreciate that. I'm in jail for Christ, and you're going to throw that on me too. And yet, Paul says, I will rejoice because the gospel is still being shared. Now, I want to keep that in context, because there are a lot of people who have said things like, well, we know there's false teachers out there, right? And a lot of people have said, well, these false teachers, even though they're teaching all these weird, stupid things, at least they're teaching Jesus. And this is what Paul's talking about here. Jesus is being preached, so we should rejoice in these false teachers and the things that they're saying. But that's not really how it is. And people can access these false teachers so easily, radio, TV, YouTube, all these different ways that they can get hold of them. But it's not just a matter of having some doctrine that doesn't quite match up. It's talking about having a false doctrine. Bad doctrine means you may be adding some stuff to it, not understanding some things. But the false teaching comes along and says things like, you need to add something to Christ. You need to take what you know about Christ and then add your words, your works to them. False teaching would be, you don't need repentance. false teaching would be there's no need for Christ alone because all the other deity, all the other ways to God are sufficient. And we're all going to heaven anyway, so it doesn't make any difference. See, bad teaching may include Christ, but maybe something else. But these false teachers are the kinds of people that Paul called out. And he called them out by name, whether the Nicolaitans or the Pharisees that were hypocritical and et cetera. The false teacher doesn't teach the right Christ. The false teacher doesn't tell us how to be saved. And you can tell things about the gospel. You can do things that sound kind of nice, things that can inspire you and make you feel warm and fuzzy all over. But unless they bring us to the place of repentance and then of salvation in Christ, well, you're still lost for eternity. How is that helping? And how is that preaching Christ? It doesn't. The false teacher comes to steal, kill, and to destroy. And so we can't just say, well, at least these guys are teaching Jesus, because they're not. But let's evaluate our own ambitions. Paul says of these guys, they're out there, they're teaching Christ out of their selfish ambition. Well, what are our ambitions? And we should have ambitions, but is it selfishness? Is it for ourselves? Are we preaching Calvary Chapel, Los Alamos, so that we can have people here because we want to fill the pews with people? We don't care whether Jesus is in their hearts. What is our ambition all about? How much like them? Are we selfish or are we selfless, as Paul is showing us here? Paul says, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That was his ambition, that Christ is always exalted. Always exalted. Is that our ambition? I hope so. I think it is. But we should focus on that and recognize that so that we can purpose in our hearts that that will always be the case in our bodies, whether in life or by death. By what we do, Christ is exalted. So the church should have ambition. But for Christ to be exalted, even if it kills us in any circumstance, wherever we are, is it okay where we are if Christ is exalted in that? So Paul's in prison, probably Caesarea, before he appeals to Caesar and is taken off to Rome. He has no real idea whether he's going to be put to death or whether he's not going to be released instead. And it doesn't matter to him. Paul is a bond slave, he said last week. We call it bond servant because slave is offensive. But a servant is like Alice on the Brady Bunch, like Alfred to Bruce Wayne. A servant has room and board, a good salary, a nice 401k for retirement, right? But Paul's retirement was out of this world. He got to retire when they killed him. That was his retirement plan. However God chose to use Paul, life, death, free, chained, it didn't matter. He belonged completely to God. Now, Paul says that he's going to be released. He doesn't know whether it's going to be from prison or whether he's going to be released as a bondservant through death. He knows that when he steps into glory, he will no longer be a bondservant, but he'll be a son. And he's looking forward to that. He knows that his struggles will be over and that he can rest from running his race and everything that he's been doing. And so in verse 21, we pick it back up. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." It's hard to lose your life if to die is gain. Because it's not a loss. It's a gain. Do we really believe it? Do we believe that to die is gain? I don't know that to live as Christ is even possible if we don't think of the next life as so much better. This life is insignificant compared to the next one. Can we live as Christ if we don't know that the next life is where our real joy is, where our real satisfaction is going to be? Where is our passion? Where is our treasure? Find your treasure and you'll know where your heart is. Is it Christ? Is it concerning every day with what glorifies Him? What can I do today, Lord, to glorify You? What can I do with my life, Lord, to glorify You? What do I do? People have five-year plans, right? What's your five-year plan? How are you going to be glorifying God 5 years from now? Do we desire that? Do we even want to glorify Him? Or are we too interested in what this life has for us? The pleasures, the entertainment of this life. Because we like to say, we love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. Hang on a second. Someone's responding to my tweet. We get distracted by so many things. We want to glorify God, but we have so many things that keep us from glorifying God because we're busy messing with them. They take precedence over glorifying God instead. Do we check with God before committing to a social engagement? Or do we check with our calendar before we say, well, God, sorry, I can't do that. I already have something down here. What's our heart? What's our desire? Is our commitment to God greater than our desire and passion for this life? Is to live Christ or is to live me? To live is me, for me, because it's all about me. Whose ambitions, whose desire, whose glory am I really concerned about for my life? Is living on in the flesh fruitful labor for Christ or fleshly living for my own desires? Is it about wealth? Is it about fame? Is it about pleasure? Is it about entertainment? Is it about making a name for myself? Paul testifies about his joy in Christ. And there are some pleasures in this life, and there's supposed to be. God didn't make this life so that we would just hate it. There are pleasures in this life, and I think that we don't glorify God completely if we don't enjoy this life some. But it's not our passion. It's not first. It's not our priority. It's not our ambition. The world cannot satisfy. And when Paul talks about his joy that he has in the Lord, that is true everlasting joy. Not something that doesn't satisfy. One way to check to see whether you're glorifying God with this life is to look at your circumstances. If you see them joyfully as something that God has given you in order for you to show who God is to the rest of the world, then you are living for Christ. But if you see them as a bitter barrier from the things that you're trying to accomplish in life, then you're living for yourself. But you're probably like me, somewhere in the middle. There are times when, yeah, Christ, my ambition, but other times when I come and go, wow, it would really be cool if I could do this, if I could have that, if I could make this, if I could. And so we struggle with that. We struggle with the flesh. We struggle with the things of the Spirit. Paul's life has been filled with difficulties because of his faith. Disease, sickness, beatings, prisons, shipwrecks. He's been betrayed by close friends. He's been stoned. He's been scourged. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been opposed. He's been lonely. All of these different things for Christ. And yet, for him, it is Christ. He's sitting at a crossroads of his life, doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. And at this point, with his guards listening, he declares that death is gain. Death is treasure for him. See, these soldiers now know that their empire's greatest threat is Paul's greatest hope. Oh, that's your threat? Heaven? You're threatening me with heaven? Awesome. But he is conflicted. Heaven would be great. It would be awesome to be able to go there. But these people need him a little bit longer. And the English word that we use here, it sounds kind of like Paul had a choice. He doesn't know which one to choose. But it would be better understood for him to say, but I don't know which one is of greater value. What's of greater value to me? To be able to go to heaven? Oh, wow, that'd be so awesome. To give up all the suffering, to give up all the things from this life and to be with Christ. He's encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, yes, and in the wilderness. He's experienced Christ. To be able to go there, I don't know if this was before or after the time when he had his vision of the third heaven or not. But for him to be able to go there to heaven, that would just be perfect, wouldn't it? And yet he looks back at the people that he's been working with, that he's been ministering to, and he says, wow, in order to help these people progress in their faith, would it be worth me delaying heaven? Would it be worth me delaying the peace and the perfection and the joy that would come with that? And ultimately, he decides that heaven can wait because he's more valuable here on earth. If you ever ministered to people, poured your heart into people through ministry and stuff, you can identify with what he has to say because you long for them. Even people that come in and are hurtful and mean and can sometimes cause you grief, you have such love for because you know that God wants to continue that work in him that he's begun. And so you strive for them. You desire them. You want God to continue to do that work. And what is Paul's desire for these people? Look at verse 27. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. He wants them to gain strength of resolve and character as he continues to testify of God's glory in every circumstance. Let it be circumstantial evidence. Let where you are in life speak to people that need to know who God is, that God is the God that they need in their circumstance. And we are in our circumstances so that other people might be able to see that. He is worthy of every part of our life. And because he is worthy, because it is evidence, we can stand firm, steadfast, striving for the gospel in faithfulness, and looking at these things that he's asking for them. Want you guys to be full of the understanding about who Christ is, firm in one spirit, one mind, striving for the faith that is in the gospel. And did you catch? For you it has been granted for Christ's sake that not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. People who are selfishly ambitious don't want to hear those words. You get to suffer for Christ's sake. It's been given to you as an honor for you to be able to suffer for Christ's sake. And life is pain. Anyone telling you anything else is trying to sell you something. We understand this, okay? But this pain that we have, this suffering that we have, these circumstances that we find ourselves in, they are in order to bring glory to God. And we can despise them, and we can try to reject them, but if we do so, we're rejecting what God is trying to do inside of us, the change that he is trying to make inside of us. We say, I want to be like you, God, But we don't allow him to have that free reign in us, because when these circumstances come up, we're rebuking them instead of receiving them with joy. We need to see who God is in these circumstances for us to truly know God. I want to know God, but I only want to know him in the good stuff. That's foolishness, isn't it? The attitude of the apostles in the book of Acts when they first were beaten, do you remember what they did? They rejoiced because they were found enough like Christ to be persecuted. I'm enough like Christ that I'm a threat to these people, and they beat me. That's awesome. I don't necessarily desire to be beaten. I may never be beaten. That's all right. But wherever I am, whatever circumstance I'm in, to live is Christ. And my gain, that will be in eternity. But right now, my life needs to be about him. My ambition needs to be about him. And I hope it's your ambition too. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do look at these things and sometimes they're difficult. But when we see the fullness of them, it's easier to understand. And I pray, God, that you would help us to receive your word, that it would change us, that it would help our minds to recognize what it really means to be completely yours, to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would give us courage like Paul's imprisonment gave to those others that we're speaking now, that you would cause us to have the understanding that these people had, that we might live completely for you. Lord, whatever ambitions that we have that take precedence over you, I pray that you would take those from us, that you would cause us to recognize that we would repent from that, and that we would give you the entirety of our life. And thank you now for this word. Use it to manifest your spirit in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.